So, in our reading this morning, Paul experiences profound anxiety in his soul because the Jews have not at large accepted Christ, as some have. He feels so strongly that he says that he would give up his own salvation if it would purchase the salvation of his people. He begins with an explanation of their rejection of Christ, and Paul claims that he would indeed lay down his own life. I've heard it preached from the pulpit that Paul was just saying that he wouldn't do it. What do you all think? Do you think Paul was serious that he'd lay down his own life for his people? Yeah, I think so, absolutely. You know, there's an incident of Moses doing the same thing. If you recall, Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the law, and the Ten Commandments, and he came down and found that his people, the Israelites, had melted their gold and made idols. And listen to what it says in Exodus 32:30-32. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Moses, like Paul, was willing to lay down his life for his people. Moses and Paul demonstrated God's love, didn't they? God's kind of love. That kind of love can only come from God. In fact, Jesus Christ did lay down his life for us, didn't he? He became a sacrifice for us. He paid the price of our sin. Folks, we ought to have that same kind of love for lost people. How many of you have friends and neighbors that are lost? You don't, Sharon? Okay. I was surprised. It's okay. I'm going, man, somebody. I don't think there's any single one of us in the world that doesn't know somebody that's not saved. I mean, that's just the truth. Whether they call them our friend or not, we know somebody that is not saved. And I'm here to tell you this morning that God doesn't want that. God wants us to pray for those folks. He wants us to maximize the Holy Spirit's ability to bring them to Him. You know, Paul continues to commemorate. He says in verse 4, "The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." So what Paul is actually saying in these two verses is that the Jews receive the things that legacies are made of. Says that they received the adoption of God into God's family. They saw God's glory. They had God's covenants, God's law. They had God's worship in the temple. They had a glorious history with God that has traced their ancestry to the Messiah, who is God over all. No wonder Paul's heart was broken. That they had so many opportunities and for naught. In many ways, they rejected that Jesus was the Messiah in the flesh. Paul, for a moment, didn't deny the Jews' place in God's plan. And he counts their privileges. He said, one, they were adoptions into God's family. And in a special sense, the Hebrew people were God's specially chosen, adopted into his family people. In Deuteronomy 14:1, you are children of the Lord your God. And in Exodus 4:22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The Bible is full of this kind of idea of special sonship and of Israel's refusal to receive Christ in the highest sense. You know, I once read of a story of someone observing a lady at her child's bedside praying God. You see, her child was handicapped. He was mentally retarded, and he would never know his mother. And yet she prayed by his bedside, oh, if he could ever, if anything, know my love for him. Her heart was broken. Likewise, it's a terrible thing to break God's heart. That's how much God loves us. The second thing, Israel had the glory. They saw God's glory. Whenever Moses went to the tent of meeting, the glory of God was there for all people to see. And yet, they still rejected him. So we too, maybe not all of us, but we may see manifestations of God. We may see his glory. But more likely, we will see God's presence in a real sense in the mercy and love of Jesus Christ as written in God's Word. It's a terrible thing then if we show the way of the world and reject Jesus. The third thing, Israel had the covenant. Now, understand that a covenant is a relationship entered into by two or more people. It's an agreement for mutual benefit. It's an engagement for mutual friendship. Again and again, God approached his people, Israel, and entered into a special relationship with them. He did so with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and upon Mount Sinai, he gave the law. I believe that there's four occurrences that God entered into a relational agreement, a covenant with humankind. The first was the covenant with Noah after the ark. With Noah after the flood. And the sign of the covenant was the rainbow in the sky, that God's promise that he would never flood the earth again. The second covenant was Abraham, and it was the covenant of the sign of circumcision. And the third was entered into the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai on the basis of the law. And the fourth, is the most excellent covenant. It's the new covenant in Jesus Christ. The covenant that we receive through faith in Christ. You know, it's an amazing thing to think that God continued to reach out to his people. He didn't just try once and say, oh, well, I guess they're not going to follow. He tried again and again and again. And he continues to reach out to every lost soul in much the same way. God doesn't quit. But folks, he can use our help. He can use our help that we pray that people's hearts will be softened to receive the word, to receive Jesus Christ. The simple truth is that God has never left us alone and never will. The fourth thing, that they had the law. Israel could never plead ignorance to knowing what God desired of them. They sinned with the knowledge that they were sinning against the light. And it's a terrible sin to sin against the light. And they had worship of the temple. They were able, although had limited access to, but to worship God and worship temple. They could only enter the temple once a year, and only then a priest. But now we have the privilege, every single one of us, to enter into the presence of God anytime, any place. How many of you know we don't just worship God in church? All of us. Sharon nodded her head to that, I saw her. Sorry for picking on you today, Sharon. I just have to look. She's so obedient that she raises her hand. Yeah. But we have that opportunity. We can worship in the car. We can worship in our bed. It doesn't have to be in church or at the altar. We can worship God anywhere, any place. I can tell you some of my best worship has been in the car. Singing a hymn or a praise song. With my eyes open, of course. And we don't have to close our eyes to pray. We can pray anytime, any place. And we can draw ourselves into God's presence. Folks, we have the special privilege to worship God like no other people have ever had. And if the door was shut to the Israelites, they shut it themselves. They had the glory, number six, they had the glorious history with God in which they had God's promises. Israel could never say that they never knew their destiny. God had told them that they had a task and a privilege and what was in store for them and his purposes. He knew that they knew that they were destined for great things and being part of the family of God. They had the fathers, the patriarchs. They had a tradition and a history. And it was awful that even with these traditions, and the shame to their heritage in which they had entered into, that so many rejected him. But not all rejected God. Not all rejected Jesus Christ, rather. The sum of all the privileges is in the last part of verse 5. From them came the Anointed One of God. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all. The biggest grief, folks, and I know you've all known someone who's done, or known someone that has happened to, is when a parent teaches their children what is right, what is good, saves for their future, to find that when they grow up, they just totally reject everything the parent had done. Just reject their love, shun their love, just as the Israel people shun the Messiah. We've all seen it happen. There could be no harder pain for a parent, and there could be no harder way to break God's heart as well. It wasn't God's law that had to be broken. It was that the people of Israel had snubbed God's love. When Paul writes these words, he doesn't write them as an angry person. He writes them as a man with a broken heart, filled with sadness for his kinfolk. And Paul, too, understands that it wasn't that Israel's legacy was being lost. They were never just disenfranchised, as is the legacy we leave. We will never be disenfranchised. Listen to the words of Jesus as Matthew records what he says as Jesus mourns Israel's rejection. It's found in Matthew 23:37. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. How many of you ever raised chickens? I don't do it with my hand up. I never have. But you know, I can get the analogy. Analogy here. What happens when a chickens or a hen is walking and the chicks are following, and all of a sudden there's something of danger happens? She lifts up her wings and all the chickens go, don't they? They're right there. And that's the way Jesus loved the Israelites. And that's why he mourns, because they rejected him. No, they didn't lose their legacy. They were not disenfranchised. Indeed, there's a remnant of believers, Israel believers, messianic believers, that did not reject Jesus. Paul writes in the same chapter in verse 27, he writes, Israel cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. So all of Israel is not lost. And not all of us will be lost. There will be a remnant of believers. But folks, it's a terrible thing when God knocks at our doors and we reject him. That's why it's so important that we pray for our friends and neighbors. A.W. Tozer writes this in The Pursuit of God. He writes that he's alarmed because people have reduced and refined what it means to be a Christian to simply this: one who accepts Christ. Think about that for a moment. How many of you married people, when you said your vows, whether it's in a church or not, said that you would love and cherish and to honor, and that was the last time you said it, or the last time you did anything? Think about that. How could you form a relationship? That's how ridiculous it is to think that you can just say, I accept Jesus, and that's it. Now I have a get out of hell free card. Now I have marriages ever after. I don't think so. I don't think if me and Vicky did our pledging like that, you know, I can tell you that sometimes she gets on my nerves. But I can tell you sometimes, most of the time, I get on hers more than she can get on mine. Because we have a growing love. We have a growing covenant. We just didn't say, I'm doing this once and that's the end. See you in heaven. No, we have to work at our relationship. It's the same way with Christ. The same way with listen to what A.W. Tozer writes. And I really like this. By the way, he was a 20th century preacher, author of many books. He was born in the early 1800s and died in 1963. Listen to what he writes. He writes, how tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us by our teachers. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ. Then he goes, by the way, a term incidentally which is not found in the Bible. And we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. Folks, the truth is that the Bible always points believers to live out their faith, not just through confession, but through and by seeking and continually wanting to enter into a more intimate relationship with the Lord, by continually seeking his face. Did you get that? Even in the early 20th century, things have gotten so far away from having an intimate relationship, a meaningful, loving relationship with Christ, that preachers and teachers were just simply teaching, so all you got to do is accept him, accept that get out of hell free card, and all your problems are over. You don't have to do nothing else. You don't have to worship God. You know, do you get what I'm saying? How absurd does that sound? You don't have to keep the promises to your wife that you made her your husband. You did it once, that's all you have to do. Things will be great. Folks, I'm going to use this morning's message as a springboard to introduce a sermon series on spiritual growth, focusing on entering in and living in God's presence. Because it's not just a one-time accepting. It's receiving Christ day in, day out, the rest of our earthly lives. How many of you know there's going to be a lot of singing in heaven? Because we're going to be in probably the most excellent relationship we could ever hope to have here on earth. But we're still going to be in a relationship. And it begins here on earth. So I want to focus on entering in and living in God's presence. Things like worship, prayer, Holy Spirit, God's grace. Why? Because there's more. There's more of God for us, and there's more of us for God. Amen? Well, this morning, we're going to have a Holy Communion. And I can't think of a better time to ask God for more of His grace, more to receive more of Him, to grow that intimate relationship, than by receiving power that is offered in the grace of Holy Communion.